Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be with you again. It's not been that long ago I was with you, but I know Brother Randy is speaking down in Osceola. I'm praying for him that the Lord will bless him. We know he will. If you will, take your Bible and open to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts, chapter 7. When I was with you a couple of Sundays ago, we dealt with a topic of courage in the Bible. We started with David, a young David, and he showed courage by fighting Goliath and also standing up against Saul so that he could fight against Goliath. And he had the courage to believe in God's promises. That Sunday night, we dealt with Nehemiah, how he had courage to continue to build the wall brick by brick and had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other as the monotony of building this wall in the middle of his life took hold. Acts chapter 7 is a hard chapter to understand, to read, and to commit to, because it deals with a person at the end of their life who also demonstrates courage to not just live for Christ, but to die for Him. On September 10th this year, many of us were shocked to witness the martyrdom of a fellow Christian, Charlie Kirk. It shook me to the core. He shared the gospel with boldness, with courage, and he was killed for it. Folks, we're living in a day that calls for biblical bravery. We're living in a day that calls for a bold gospel commitment from each of us. And due to these facts, I've been looking at different ways that in the Bible and characters who demonstrate courage, and I come upon Acts chapter 7. This man shows us courage, and this morning I want to look at the example of Stephen, who had the courage not to just live for Christ, but had the courage to die for Him. So in Acts chapter 7, I want to begin in verse 54, and we're going to read a portion of it and then deal with this and bring out a few points as we move forward. Acts 7, 54. When they heard these things, now I want to stop just for a moment. When they heard these things, what's Stephen been doing? He's been preaching the gospel. You see, martyrdom, every martyrdom has an element of commonality. They don't like what is said. The immediate context here is Stephen has been preaching publicly out in the open, and he is in earshot of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders. And after he had finished preaching the sermon and it condemned the nation for rejecting the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that's where we're at here in 54. So continue with me. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day that we can come together. Father, thank you for the freedom that we can come together and read this word together and study this example. Father, I pray that you will give us courage to go out of here and to live boldly for you, even in the face of threats. Father, I just pray for courage for each and every one of us. Give us discernment. Watch over us. Forgive us when we do fall short. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a recent study by the Pew Research Center who studies all kinds of things. Did you know about 3/4 of the population of the world live under some sort of a government that has restricted religious freedom? 75% of the world live under religious restrictions from their government. Of those restrictions, the majority of that are aimed at Christians in the world. Some international humanitarian agencies estimate that 80% of all religious persecution in the world today is aimed at Christians. Another high clip would be at Jewish brothers and sisters. More Christians are killed because of their faith in the 20th century than all the previous centuries combined. That's astonishing numbers. And as we saw on September 10th, it's now reached our country. As Gregory Cochran noted in his book, Christians in the Crosshairs, Christians today, by some order of magnitude, are the most persecuted religious body on the planet. Suffering not just martyrdom, but all forms of intimidation and oppression in record numbers. Now listen, this morning, faithfulness to the point of death is part of our calling. It's part of my calling as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And when we open the book of Acts, we read of the disciples of Christ, the apostles, how they risked their life for the gospel advancement. In the book of Revelation, we read the future disciples of Jesus Christ, and it says how they love not their life unto death. And what we're being reminded of in these verses is the fact of one's willingness to give one's life for the sake of the gospel is a trademark of true Christianity. It's a trademark of discipleship. In Hebrews 11, I'm not asking you to turn there, but in Hebrews 11, as the hall of fame of our faith, we learn that Christians have had trials of mockings, of scourging. They've had chains, imprisonment. They've been stoned. They've been sawn in two. They were been tempted. They've been slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute. They've been afflicted. And they've been tormented. Willingness to give one's life for the sake of the gospel is a mark of true Christianity. That reality continues to this day. But you know, listen, whether one actually becomes a martyr or not, the Christian should always be animated by a spirit of martyrdom. It is unlikely that any one of us here in America today, if we continue to live here in the United States during our lifetime, will be martyred for our faith. But I think we all see it's not impossible. Whether we become a martyr, you and I ought to be possessed by the spirit of martyrdom. Whether we die for Christ, we are willing to die for Christ. And if we don't die for Christ literally, we die to ourselves each and every day, which is kind of a form of martyrdom. Didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily? Jesus taught us in Luke 9 that you and I are to take up our cross. Folks, the cross is an instrument of death. We're to take up our cross each day if we're going to be His disciples. We're to take up our cross. Sacrifice of service is a kind of martyrdom because it requires us to die to ourselves. Those of you who know me, I'm a fan of Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. No man would find it difficult to die if he had died to himself every day. He would have practiced it so often, he would only need to die once more. That's what Spurgeon said. No, we're going to come, and I want to look at the courage to die for Christ. As I've said, the chances are small that we will face this in reality. But you know, if we're not called to be martyrs someday, we're called to be martyrs every day. So I want to come back and look at Acts 7 and a profile here of the courage that Stephen showed. How he had faithfulness to the point of death. And as Acts chapter 7 shows us, it is the very first example of a Christian martyr after the death and resurrection of Christ. Acts chapter 4 begins the persecution of these Christians. Acts chapter 7, they bring one to death. And it's been carrying on ever since. One of the few things I notice immediately here is that Stephen was attacked. They came upon him. Look, Stephen, in verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Before long, they're going to stop their ears. They're going to run at him. They're going to take him outside the city and they're going to throw him down an embankment and they will stone him to death. See, they were charging Stephen with blasphemy, but he ends up turning the tables on them. He had shown them that they were the true blasphemers with his message. The Jewish leaders and the mob that they had rented back in chapter 6 attacked Stephen like a pack of wild animals, shouting, gnashing their teeth. They had been pierced to the heart with conviction and wounded in their conscience. And so instead of healing and repentance, they set about inflicting pain on the one who was the source of their discomfort. But you know that's how the world does it, isn't it? You'll notice in verse 55 that their ferociousness is met with a vision from Stephen. Notice it says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But folks, when he said that, it was like pouring fuel on a fire. They're not about to embrace the vision that Stephen had because that would be an admission of guilt on their part. That would be an affirmation that they had denied that Jesus is the Son of Man. So just as they had killed Christ for saying some similar things, they kill Stephen for repeating that. So their ferociousness is met with a vision, and the vision is met with violence. Stephen's taken outside of the city and is stoned to death in an act of mob justice. This scene is shocking. It's atrocious. It's disgusting. But it's the first time that we learn of a Christian being put to death after the resurrection of Christ. And as we move forward this morning, I want to try to share 3 points with you from this account, if you will. As many of my sermons do, I try to start them with the same letter, so it's no different today. The first point is going to be the proof that Stephen was who he says he is. Secondly, the pattern. The pattern of the world, the pattern of Christians. When time comes, when they are called to come home. And lastly, I want to look at the perspective. A 50,000 view foot of this, the perspective. And so first, the proof. As I look at this instance, Stephen was attacked. I see what I call the proof that he is who he says he is. The text confirms proof to us that Stephen is a child of God. He is a Christian. The evidence here is the role of the Holy Spirit. It inspires believers to speak up in challenging circumstances. Stephen is controlled by the Spirit of God. Notice in verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Ghost. That's why he wasn't filled with fear. That's why it's because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that word filled in Ephesians 5:18 means to be controlled by. When you and I are filled with the Spirit, we're controlled by the Spirit. You know, sometimes when I was little, I'd get a cold or a flu. My grandma used to say, "You are full of the cold." That's what she used to tell me. That means the flu or the cold has just taken over your body, so to speak. You feel it from head to toe. You have fevers and coughs and sneezing. You're full of the cold. When you read that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, he is controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's under the Holy Spirit's influence. You know, when we get in a bigger picture here, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost really was a game changer, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit comes and He indwells the believer. He turns fearful disciples into fearless disciples. A great example of that is Peter. We dealt with that one summer with the music workshop. It was a touching story of Peter, but one minute we find Peter denying the Lord to the face of a servant girl. And then after Pentecost, he stands up in front of 3,000 people and bravely declares the gospel and confesses Jesus as Lord. What's the difference? The Holy Spirit. That's the difference. And Stephen is controlled by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 12:12, here, don't turn there, but here's what Jesus says to His disciples. When they're up against it, when they're facing persecution, Luke 12:12 tells us, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that same hour what ye ought to say." When Jesus is dealing with the last days and difficult times, in Luke chapter 21, He makes a similar promise. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries will not be able to gainsay nor resist." And that's exactly what's going on here in Stephen's life. The Holy Spirit, folks, is much more active in our lives than we like to give Him credit for. There are times when things may come to our hearts and our minds at just the right moment. And sometimes we think to ourselves how clever we are for coming up with such a thing. It's not always us. It's the Holy Spirit guiding our hearts. It's one of the most beautiful truths about sovereign grace. We believe the Holy Spirit is active in our lives and He guides us to fulfill the path that God has laid out before us. We believe that. And Stephen's composure in the midst of these challenging circumstances, it's striking, isn't it? His courage. It reminds us of the promise that Jesus made and the fact that Jesus, He fulfilled that promise. And this text proves the promise offered to His disciples by Christ concerning that the Holy Spirit will inspire believers to say what needs to be said when the circumstances are difficult. It also confirms that Stephen is a follower of Christ and that God will remain faithful unto death. Now secondly, the pattern. The pattern. Again, my grandmother used to sew quite a bit, and she used to go to Kmart and get patterns and make quilts out of those patterns and sew quilts together. And she would repeat the pattern time and time and time again until that's quilt was finished. But the pattern here that we see is that you and I will suffer in setting out to proclaim the gospel. This world will see to it. That's the pattern. We see it start in the book of Acts, how the disciples were bullied by the authorities. They suffered beating. If you remember Peter and John, they counted themselves worthy that they had suffered for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul is called, We're told very early in chapter 9 of Acts that he will suffer many things as an apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts 14, we're told, indeed, it is through much tribulation that you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, that's the pattern. But I also see another pattern here. That the true Christian, when he is facing death, he gets a vision of who God really is. God is still on the throne. He is there. And as Stephen is facing death, he's about to lose his life. He is amazed at how, I'm amazed at how captivated by the splendor of God he really is in that moment. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He gazes into heaven. He sees the glory of God. He's given a window into heaven. He looks beyond the moment that he's in, the earthly realm. When the stones are crashing down on him, his life is slipping away. It's in that moment that the walls are closing in, the roof's collapsing, so to speak. He looks beyond that moment. We see that Stephen's affection is set on the things above. He's captured by the eternal, not the temporal. That's the key. He's about to lose his life. And given what he saw and the glory that surrounds the throne of God and the glory that awaits those of his disciples, because it's suffering first, but it's glory after. Stephen is captivated by the splendor of God, isn't he, in this vision? And he's celebrated by the Son of God. So intriguing, the vision that he has of Jesus standing. Verse 55 and 56, it tells us Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, the Son of Man standing. But it raises a question a little bit. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that after Jesus purged our sin, He sat down at the right hand of God. Acts 2:33-35, Peter's making an argument that Christ ascended and is seated at the right hand of God as a fulfillment of Psalms 1:10. But what's this vision? Jesus' posture here is different. He's not sitting. He's standing. You know, we can infer from this, he's standing in recognition of this wonderful servant, Stephen, who's actually looking very much like Christ in this death. He's standing maybe to welcome this martyr of the church home. Remember what Luke 12:8 says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. Maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe Jesus is standing and telling the Father, hey, he's one of ours. But here is an outstanding servant of Christ. Stephen, he's about to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. And he looks and he sees the Son of Man standing. Now, I steps on my toes a little bit. Begins me to ask myself, am I living a life that will Christ would stand for me? Unfortunately, I think I fall much short of that. But Stephen gets this picture, this vision. What a picture it is. But back to our pattern of the world. The pattern is suffering now and glory later. The pattern is the cross now, but the crown later. If you and I are going to preach the cross, you and I are going to have to preach the suffering Savior too. You and I need to know that it's going to invariably involve us bearing a cross. If you're going to preach a suffering Savior, I guarantee you there's going to be suffering that comes with it. in this world. From its inception on the day of Pentecost, the New Testament church always, always, always faces opposition. As I said, in the book of Acts shows us that. Acts 3, Peter and John face opposition. Acts 6, Stephen faces opposition. Acts 12, James, the brother of John, is martyred by King Herod, who will imprison Peter himself. Then you look at Paul and his life and the opposition he faced. Remember in Damascus, he had to flee for his life in a basket, Acts 9. He's forced to flee from Iconium in Acts 14. He's pelted with stones and left for dead in Lystra. He's beaten and thrown into jail at Philippi. We could go on. But you see, there's a pattern to this. There's a pattern. The preaching of the cross by the servants of Christ will involve taking up that cross. So just to make sure, that's kind of written in our job description as Christians, isn't it? As a witness of Jesus Christ. If you study history, there was a Romanian prisoner, Richard Wurmbrand. He was a prisoner in Romania during a time of war. He said in one of his books, Tortured for Christ, that it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay that price for the privilege of preaching. And so we accepted the prison warden's terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching, and they were happy beating us. Everybody was happy. Yeah, that's kind of striking. Richard Wurmbrand understands the pattern. And so we have the proof of who Stephen was. We see the pattern that the world follows. Now lastly, the perspective. What I'm talking about when I say the perspective is our duty to share the gospel. Here we have a public proclamation of the gospel in this sermon by Stephen. But I don't want you to miss something. Good and compelling proclamation and good preaching doesn't always result in a positive outcome. It doesn't. Stephen was met with resistance, wasn't he? They resisted the Holy Spirit. They shut their ears. They ran at him. Even though he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, we read in Acts chapter 6, they couldn't even refute his wisdom. He was in spirit empowered. His witness still resulted in martyrdom rather than mass conversion. Stephen was biblical in his preaching. He was wise in his presentation and spirit-filled. In fact, he was almost Christ-like. He was loving and gracious. In fact, in his own death, he prayed two things, didn't he? He offered two prayers, and they're just like Jesus Christ's prayers on the cross. Lord, receive my spirit, and Lord, don't charge this to my enemies. So I just want you to get that picture. He's spirit-filled. He's smart. He's engaging. He's wise. He's loving. But folks, they don't accept him. There's no conversions there to tell of. Just a single martyrdom. It's a reminder for us. We need to be faithful in our profession and presentation of the gospel regardless of results. That's the perspective we need to bring. Our job is to go and tell. The outcome lies with God and His sovereign will. But you know, in light of that and being a reader of this scripture, we know the end of the story, don't we? I want to look at a higher perspective, maybe a perspective from heaven here. The people heard the word from Stephen, didn't they? And what did it do? It said it cut them to the heart. But instead of repenting, they decided to inflict pain on Stephen. Just like a pack of wild animals, the one who inflicted pain on them, they're going to gnash their teeth at him. They're stopping their ears. They run at him and they cast him out of the city and they stone him. But you know what? There was someone there who was a leader in this crowd. Verse 58. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And we know Saul. That's Paul. That's Paul when he was still Saul. And this is our first introduction to Saul of Tarsus, the man who approved Stephen's death. Acts 8:1 says, now Saul was consenting to his death. Saul gave official permission, so to speak, to kill this man. But you know what? I just wonder. Did God use the bravery of Stephen and the beauty of Stephen's life as a testimony for Saul? Would he convict Saul through this vision, through this account of Stephen? Warren Wiersbe says that God never wastes the blood of His saints. Through the death of Stephen and the manner of his death, this man, Saul, who consented to it, I want to pick up in Acts chapter 22, if you will. Acts 22. Verse 19 and 20. Paul is on the road to Damascus. Jesus has appeared to Paul. Look what Paul says. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on Thee. When the blood of Thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. You see, God used that example even to convict Saul. He remembered. I remember Stephen preached boldly, and what was the response of the people? Violence. But later on, not too far in the future, Saul becomes a Christian. Now you wouldn't think at that moment that they laid their clothes at Saul's feet, the clothes are piled up there at his feet, that he would be convicted and converted later. But I think that's a wonderful truth for us. It gives us hope. God never wastes the blood of His saints. Never. Now in closing, Stephen asleep. Stephen asleep. Luke gives us a beautiful, peaceful description of his brutal death. Everything up to this moment has been brutal. But look at what we read. It says, when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now when a Christian dies, they are said to have fallen asleep in Christ. Remember what Jesus said of Lazarus? He sleeps in John 11:11. Paul says of the Thessalonian believer who had passed away, they were asleep in Christ. We're speaking only of the body. Death is a separation of spirit and body. The body sleeps, but the spirit is conscious and up in heaven with Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1:21-23, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He goes on and says to depart and be with Christ is much better. But he does stay here until his mission is done. So the spirit of deceased saints there with the Lord. Stephen is asleep. Well, there's a few things that I wanted to share with you. I want to finish, and it's a challenge for us. And we're at the end of chapter 7 in Acts. It goes over into chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church. It was in Jerusalem, and all were scattered throughout all the regions. Look at verse 2 in Acts 8. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. You see, Stephen was given an honorable burial, which is kind of odd that you didn't do that for someone stoned at that time in that culture. But Stephen's death didn't go unmarked or unmourned. It says they made great lamentation. I think that's interesting because, again, he was stoned as a blasphemer. But folks, to us, Stephen was a hero, wasn't he? To us, he's an honorable disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, the challenge I take from that as we close, this church honored this martyr, the victim of persecution. He became a hero. The challenge, you know, as we close is that you and I and all of our freedoms here and all of our liberties here and all of our blessings here, we need to thank God for them. We need to be an advocate for the persecuted church. We need to mark our heroes who are martyrs. You know, maybe we need to go home and take down the poster of our favorite NFL player that we have on the wall or somewhere, somebody. Maybe need to put up a picture of Polycarp or one of the Protestant reformers of England who were martyred by Bloody Mary, or a picture of Dietrich Bonhoeffer or John Hus or even Charlie Kirk, or the millions of other martyrs who have been killed for their faith. They are heroes of the church. May we have the courage to live for Christ, but may we have the courage to die for Christ as well. May God add His blessing to the reading and studying of His Word.